Well, this week is the pinnacle of the church year. And today is Palm Sunday, and remember Palm Sunday. But it's also called Passion Sunday because it's a Sunday that we also remember the Passion of Christ as we look forward to the rest of the week and what happens between now and Easter Sunday, next Sunday. And if you look at the gospel accounts, especially the gospel account of John, you'll notice that about a third of the gospel is taken up with the last week of Jesus' life. So it must be really important. And I encourage you this week, I encourage myself this week to take time to read that section of the gospel, or pick a gospel or read several gospels, different accounts of how when Jesus goes from this joyous celebratory entrance into Jerusalem, to his death and to his resurrection. It's not easy reading, but it's important. And I also encourage you to come to the Tenebrae service, which is really powerful. Years ago, when we our family attended St. Peter's Anglican, I recall Palm Sunday was pretty important. We gathered outside the church, no matter what the weather, and we all had a palm cross, a cross made with palms. And we walked around the church and we sang some version of Hosanna in the Highest. And who knows what we looked like on the streets, but we did that and then entered into the church and heard the rest of the story about what happens between this Sunday and next. So this service is a time, Palm Sunday is a time for both joyous celebration, but also foreshadowing what's ahead. And if I had a picture, this is a great slide that Don came up with. If I had a slide up there, I thought it would be something where you go from this beautiful sunshine scene to this dark cloud that's just on the other side of the screen. And that's kind of a picture in my mind of what this week is like. And today, I'd like to focus on this turning point in Jesus' life, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We'll look at this passage that Brad just read from Matthew 21. And as we do, I invite you to pay particular attention to Jesus' actions and how the crowd responds. And along the way, imagine yourself as part of that crowd. And as you get this new information from Jesus, what you're watching, what you're hearing, what you're feeling, how would you respond if you were in the crowd? So I think it has a lot of application for today and how we respond to Jesus. But jumping into this text, I want to back up just a little bit to the end of Matthew 20. And we find Jesus coming out of Jericho and heading in, and he's got a great crowd following him. And he comes upon two blind men who are calling out to him. And they're saying, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And the crowd rebukes them, you know, "Don't bother him." And I'm sure the disciples are going, no, he doesn't like it when you call him this. But Jesus stops and he says, "What do you want?" He says, they say, "We want our sight." And Jesus says, he has compassion on them. He touches them and they're healed and they receive their sight. So what's significant about this interaction? While the crowd is trying to silence the blind men, Jesus says, "Yes, what did you say?" They repeat, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Well, "Son of David" might not mean too much to us, but it was huge to the Jews. They had been anticipating the Messianic king for centuries, and they referred to him as the Son of David. The Son of David would be the ultimate king, the final king. In him, Israel's ancient hope for God's reign over all the world would be fulfilled. And so, but if you've noticed in the Gospels, if you've read the Gospels, you might have noticed a pattern that after Jesus performs a miracle, typically what he does is he warns people, "Don't tell anyone." You know, and he often will go off and just disappear somewhere. So why does he do this? And he explains to the disciples that it's because his time had not yet come. So keep it on the down low. My time hasn't come. If it gets out there too soon, I won't be able to accomplish what I need to accomplish between now and this week. So Jesus hears the blind man call out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." They're saying, Messianic ultimate king who's come into the world. And he responds, what can I do for you? So he's no longer keeping his identity secret, and it's a big thing. On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus is opening himself up to publicly declare who he is. He's the king by allowing these blind men to call him Son of David. It's subtle, but it's not lost on the crowd. And his disciples know that this will create a crisis for Jesus. Declaring himself to be the ultimate king will challenge those in power, both those, the religious authorities, and also the Roman authorities. So we come to our passage in Matthew 21. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem from the east, passing through Bethphage on the way. And Jesus is well known in this area. Bethphage and Bethany are really close to each other. And Bethany is where Jesus spent a lot of his time. It's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. And just prior to this, Lazarus has been raised from the dead by Jesus. So you can imagine there's this great crowd following and gathering. It's a crowd that's very sympathetic to Jesus and appreciating all that he's done. Sometimes when I imagine the crowd walking into Jerusalem, I just think, these things are just kind of, Jesus kind of maybe jumping on a donkey and enjoying the limelight while he can and just going along with it. But Jesus actually orchestrates his entry. He dispatches two disciples and says, go into the village nearby, and there you'll find a donkey and the colt of a donkey. Untie them and bring them to me. And he even gives them the script so that when they're questioned about what they're doing, they can respond, the master needs it, and the Lord needs them, and he says, and they'll say, great, take him. So it's obvious that Jesus has thought this one out. He's orchestrating it. And Matthew wants to make very clear, as he does often in his gospel, the connection with the Old Testament. From Zechariah 9, he quotes, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The Jews have been awaiting the fulfillment of this prophecy, as I mentioned, for a long time. And where we find them now currently is they're under Roman occupation, having no voice and no king of their own. They're looking, watching, and waiting in anticipation for the promised Messiah king who would free them from the Romans. I think about the Iranian Christians. Many, many people have come to Christ in Iran. It's one of the fastest places that church is growing. And they're under severe persecution. We have stories to tell of people that have come out and are seeking asylum. And I wonder about, we have a hard time even thinking about what they're living under, but I can imagine these Jews also just waiting, and is this the one that's going to rescue us from the Romans? And furthermore, we see this Zechariah 9:9. In Zechariah 14:4, we're told that the deliverer will come from the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and appear from there. And this is what Jesus does. He comes riding on a donkey from the Mount of Olives, making his grand entrance into Jerusalem. But note that Jesus riding a donkey is making a statement about the kind of king that he is. If he were trying to say, I'm a victorious warrior king, he would come in on a stallion. But instead, we see Jesus riding humbly on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew is very interesting here. I must say that he talks about him riding on both, which I won't go into right now, but that also connects with another scripture from Genesis 49, if you want to look at it. Anyway, Jesus comes riding on a donkey. So the donkey speaks of one coming humbly, gently. A servant rides on a donkey, not a king. So here we have this king, because he's fulfilling this, these prophecies, and yet he's a humble king riding a donkey. So how do the crowds respond to this? It must be messing with their minds a bit, you know? This gentle, humble, yet grand entrance of Jesus. Well, they take up palm branches, waving palm branches, and laying their cloaks on the donkey, laying their cloaks before him. It's like laying out the red carpet as Jesus comes through. And they are overwhelmingly affirming that he is the king, the long-awaited king. They're quoting from Psalm 118, "Hosanna in the highest! Hosanna to the Son of David!" They're saying this is the ultimate king. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, Hosanna is often thought of a word that we could exchange with hallelujah. But it's more than that. It does bring in some praise, but it's more than that. It actually means save, I pray. Hosanna can be both joyous praise to the king, but it's also this humble plea for a savior. People are joyously crying out to Jesus to save them. So take a moment to imagine yourself in the crowd. Feel the excitement, the hope. Why wouldn't you join in? Enjoy the moment. This could be our moment. This could be the king is coming. And they're carrying this momentum into Jerusalem. And as they entered, Matthew tells us that the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" Really important question to ask, who is this? And it becomes apparent from what we hear, what Matthew records for us in the crowd's response, that they don't really know. They haven't grasped fully who Jesus is. They say, he's the prophet, you know, the prophet that's come from Nazareth. It's like, there's no mention that he's the king, he's just the prophet. So either they don't grasp the fullness of who he is, the crowd, or they're afraid. If they say he's the king, then they've got to confront the other people, the other ruling authorities that think they're king, whether that's the Romans or the religious authorities. So I wonder how I would respond if we were in the crowd. Who is this? You know, how would you answer? It kind of reflects on how well we know Jesus, what we've come to know of him in the scriptures and in our lives. And are you ready, if somebody asked you that today, are you ready to name Jesus as the king, the one who calls the shots in your life? And are you ready to face the consequences? Of course, Jesus knows what he's walking into, and even in his humility, he is bold. He proceeds to enter the temple and drives out all of those who are buying and selling, abusing the purpose of the temple, Jesus claims to say, "This is my house." So is he claiming himself to be God? And he continues on, curing the lame and the blind who are coming to him. And children can be heard crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." And the scribes and the Pharisees say, okay, that's it. They become angry and start to confront Jesus. "Do you hear what these children are calling you? Aren't you going to stop them?" And he says, "Yeah, that's me. Don't you know that out of the lips of babes and children that they will be the ones that proclaim praise?" These children are spot on. So you can feel hints of the drama to unfold this week, even in these moments. The crowd was hoping that Jesus, the Son of David, the Messiah King, would overthrow the Romans. And here he is confronting the religious leaders. Here we have the shades of what's to come in the following days with the religious authorities' hostile opposition to Jesus. And every Palm Sunday, I think I ask myself this, like, why this turn of events? Why this fickleness of the crowd? How can they go from shouting Hosanna on Sunday to crucify him on Friday? With the advantage of hindsight, where we are, I can see God's plan in all of this, of course, that through Jesus' obedience all the way through all of this suffering that's coming to him, all the way to the cross, in his death, and then in his resurrection, conquering death, God was able to deal with the barrier that is between us and God. That Jesus took the penalty of our sin, our rebellion, upon him, so that when we believe in Jesus, we have then forgiveness of sin and access to God. We don't have to keep doing all the sacrifices that the Jewish people had to do. This is the one sacrifice for sin. So we can see that now, but if I were in the crowd, how would I react to him? And back to the crowd, I can actually see myself easily joining in. Things are tense. There's the intimidation of the authorities and the fear of what might happen to me if I challenge them. And there's the influence of the crowd. It's so easy to follow the sway of the crowd and so hard to buck against that momentum. And as I continue to watch Jesus, I notice what he's enduring. He's not what I'd call a winner. He's riding a donkey, for goodness sakes. He's more like a servant. And there's peer pressure not to follow a loser, but to fall in line. And it's very difficult to choose a path that will lead to suffering. As we watch Jesus on this path to suffering, who would choose that? Who wants to follow a suffering leader? Henry Nouwen observes that in this week leading up to the crucifixion, Jesus moves from a life of action to passion. Passion means suffering, but it also can mean the state or capacity of being acted on by external agents or forces. So Jesus' suffering was brought about by external forces acting upon him. And these forces were necessary to fulfill God's purposes. Nouwen states, Jesus does not fulfill his vocation in action only, but also in passion. Not just by doing the things that the Father sent him to do, but also letting things be done to him that the Father allows, being the recipient of other people's initiatives. Thank you. So not only he moves from this action and always doing action, but now passion, allowing things to be done to him because the Father is taking him on that path. So naturally, we avoid suffering, and we do everything we can do to steer clear of suffering. And yet, like it or not, suffering is part of life. Jesus said, in this world, you will have persecution. And we know that. It can be big things like, you know, illness, relationships broken, impending death, you name it. Or it can be small things, just the inconveniences that come up, people that interrupt my time. I have a plan, I'm in control, I know it's going to happen this way, and something comes and takes it in another direction. So how are we to be in those places? You know, we've had in our Lenten series called Scars, we've looked at how God can actually take those places in our lives that are wounded, where he's been at work through the wounding to produce something that is far better, far deeper, far richer, that looks a lot more like Jesus than anything we would have been able to experience if it wasn't for those depths of pain and suffering. And while I don't wish suffering on anyone, especially me, when it comes, how do we handle it? Well, we have a suffering Messiah King who shows us the way, who led us into that. And you can probably think of many instances in your life where you've seen God work through suffering. And I could tell you a lot in mine. One that comes to mind is after I finished at Regent College, I was trying to find a way to stay in Canada because I wasn't a Canadian yet. And I hadn't met Dave yet. Dave's a Canadian. But it was all before that. And I think I was coming out of a bad relationship. And I was also working for a church. I had some friends that said, you know, we want you to work with university students at UBC. So if you, we'll find the money, we'll support you. And can you do that? And I said, well, thank you. Yeah, sure. I worked with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. I know how to work with students. I'd be happy to do that. Well, it was a great plan. And I was in a church too that had only two people that were paid staff and had this massive group of lay people that were helping out. That was the expectation in that church. But here I was being paid. So yeah, I should be really producing. But what happened is my life fell apart that year, in the middle of the year. And these students that I was ministering to started to minister to me. And it was in that pain, I could not do anything else. I felt bad, I'm taking this money, I'm supposed to be doing this job, and all I could do is be in this weak spot of receiving from these students as they cared for me. And I learned something about God's economy that year too, that it's not always a one-to-one correspondence, you know, that God has a different way of dealing with money and generosity and giving. I've also, you may have heard of a guy called Tyler Statton. He's written books on prayer and the Holy Spirit. And he has a powerful study, a story about redemptive suffering. You can just Google that and find his story online. But he was in his early 40s when the cancer that he had came back, and it came back very viciously. He was, stage 4 cancer. And because he was in such good shape and the cancer was so intense in his body, he went through this really, this chemo treatment that was, he said that the woman that, the nurse that would come in and get him set up for it, actually had to wear a hazmat suit because it was so, I think that's what he said, because it was so deadly, this stuff. And he talks about how he experienced going through that pain and that suffering. And he said, I would never wish it on anyone, and I don't want to go back to it. But I met Jesus in a way I will never meet him. I would have never met him otherwise. And it was so precious and so profound. He got to the point where, of course, he couldn't even say anything, but even in his groanings, how the Holy Spirit was taking his groanings and interceding for him in sighs too deep for words. He talked about the body of Christ coming around him and supporting him and his family through that. And it's a powerful story of how God can take our suffering and redeem it for his purposes. So, do you have a story of suffering? I'm sure most of us do. And I'd encourage you to share it with others, to encourage them. And also, in the meantime, or in spite of suffering, or during suffering, or even in a time where you're not suffering, take time to cultivate a life with God. Slow down and listen. You know, read the Bible, talk to others about God, pray for each other. Yesterday, I had the privilege of being in a quiet retreat for the day with a spiritual director and 5 other women. And we were able to just sit quietly together and listen to scripture being read, the same scripture a few times, reflecting on it, sharing about it, and then moving through the day together. There's things that can happen when we're together with the Holy Spirit, with God, with scripture that can't happen otherwise. So encourage us to share with each other what God is doing. And take time to ask as we leave today, who am I following? The crowd or the King? Notice the influence of others on your life, of friends, of work colleagues, the news cycle, algorithms. What is influencing us? Become aware of that. And am I making room for God to speak? And how am I responding to what I learn about God, about who Jesus is? And let's be people who follow King Jesus into his suffering, into his death. And let's look for his redemption in our suffering. And let us be people of peace who walk humbly and boldly with our Savior this week. Amen.